And so we'll read from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We're taking it slow through the book of Revelation and considering, first of all, the revelation of Jesus Christ up front and how God presents this revelation of Jesus Christ so that his suffering, persecuted church might continue to persevere to the new heavens and the new earth. Again, the purpose of the book of Revelation, as we've talked about in the past, is to encourage saints, is to encourage the saints of every age to continue to endure as more than conquerors in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail or mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word that is open before us, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear the risen, ascended Christ, the coming Judge King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we learned last week, particularly focusing on verses 4 and 5, we learn that Jesus was the ruler of the kings of the earth, that he's the sovereign king, that no matter how it looks to persecuted Christians or to the martyred church, Jesus is the one who holds the key to death and Hades. He's overcome death, so our greatest enemy has been overcome by the Lord Jesus. And I pointed out to you in verse 9 how John teaches us this tension between the real tribulation in this world and the kingdom and the patient endurance that should belong to the people of God, or should be evidence of our faith, that because of Christ's overcoming, that there is tribulation, but there's also kingdom. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom has come. It's not a failure. But there's a tension that we have to remember, where believers who are part of his kingdom by faith still experience tribulation and still must patiently endure. Today, or this evening, we're going to focus primarily on verses 5b and 8. I have this way of splitting verses up into A, B's, and C's, but I want to begin with 5b, where it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a king, or made us kings or a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail or mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. So I want to focus on those verses, chapter 1, 5b to 7. I said 8, but chapter 5b to 7. One of the reasons why God inspires the Apostle John to write the book of Revelation is to reveal Christ not only as king, but as a coming judge. We want to remember that the people of God here in the visible church are a missionary outpost of heaven. We are seated as Christ's people in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ, but we live our lives before a dying world here. You see, there are problems in the world, but we are evidences of God's grace and His resolution of the sin problem. But we live in an outpost, even though we are united with Jesus by faith. As a sinful people, we've been redeemed from a former way of life when we lived in bondage to sin. We've been redeemed from the way that we used to live in the flesh, and we now live as witnesses before a dying world. Number one on your outline, what was Jesus Christ's main focus and mission? His main focus and mission was to free us from our sins by His blood because He loved us. That's what verse 5b teaches us. So John not only presents Jesus as the sovereign king, but the next thing he wants us to understand is that we are a loved people, that we are a heavenly loved people, and that we are a people who He has freed from our sins, that we're free to live as children and not slaves. And so Jesus came on a mission to save people. He came on a mission that was accomplished to save a people. He came on a mission to lay down His life for His people by shedding His own precious blood for their sins. And so Jesus paid the penalty of death that was required of our sins. That's very important. That's the picture. That is one of the part of the imagery that John wants us to see, is that Jesus has freed us from sin by His blood. As Romans 6:23 says, that the wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you remember when Mary was told that she would give birth to a son, his name was Jesus. Not because he was named Jesus so that he might save a people, not because he could possibly save a people, but his name was Jesus because he would save a people from their sins. And so we're a saved, redeemed, loved people as an outpost of heaven in this world. But although we're in Christ and we are slowly but surely becoming more like Christ, the world seems to get progressively worse. Wherever you turn, both Christians and non-Christians long to see justice. They realize that something's not right in the world. Something's just not right. That even in the church, although that we see these heavenly blessings, something's not right. The love that I hear in the Bible is just not clearly manifested as much as I would hope it would be. People in God's image in general know that things aren't as they should be. They see injustice, unfairness all around them. The rich seem to get richer, the poor seem to get poorer, the powerful seem to get more powerful, and the weak continue to be oppressed. Death comes to us all during our time here on earth. And we're told that our Savior, He has overcome death, but we still experience death. We're told that He's been an overcomer, that our Savior has been victorious, and yet we still see sin all around us. And we see many men and women sinfully living in God's world in unrighteous ways, in unjust ways. Some babies don't even make it out of the womb because of the idol of self-centeredness. And some babies who do make it out of the womb suffer from crack addiction or from parents who abuse them. And so we all know that things aren't as they should be. Something's wrong. Even the unbelievers ask that. In fact, that's what they ask us. They say to us, the non-Christian, if your God is all loving, if He's all powerful, then why does He do something about all the injustices in the world that we see? Doesn't your God watch the news? Doesn't He know that women are being abused, that racism is still a popular form of ignorance and hatred, that human beings are still sold in parts of the world for profit? How could God allow such evil? These are the questions they ask. It reveals something about all men that we want to take note of. We all long to see justice. Justice, or making things right, justice or making things right is what the book of Revelation reveals to us. But the justice that God has in mind is not as non-Christians would like to see. The making things right that the book of Revelation reveals is not what your average pagan would want. You see, it's not within their own self-centered time frame that this will happen. And it is, in fact, against them as God's enemies that they must be removed. The sin, yes, but they as sinners, they who oppose the Lord and His anointed one. You see, we don't need another beat poet. We don't need another good song by Bob Dylan. We don't need another march in America in order for things to change. We need repentance for our sins. And so how does the book of Revelation reveal God's justice? Number two on your outline. The book of Revelation reveals a picture of God's just vengeance against those who've sinned against His holy character and who have not loved His will. The book of Revelation reveals a justice or a vengeance of God against those who haven't obeyed and worshiped God as they should have. Revelation makes it clear that we're a sinful people, and part of the problem of injustice. We're part of the problem of injustice. We're part of the problem of injustice because we're sinners until the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and resurrects our dead and unloving and unmoving hearts to life by His grace. When we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. We have a mediator who we can approach to the throne in all reverence and fear. We ought to be offended at all the injustice we see from day to day around us, but we must weep and wail that we're not offended in the same way at the profanation of God's name or the hatred of God Almighty that we see. We should be offended by those who are against His holiness and the unrighteousness that's allowed in our generation. But until we are redeemed by the Savior's blood, we are part of the problem of injustice. And that's why here in Revelation 1:6, Jesus Christ is revealed as the coming judge, the rider on the storm, the one who comes on the clouds. It's a very important picture of the Lord Jesus as coming judge. So let's take a look at that for now. Revelation pictures the judge. He's coming on the clouds of judgment. He's a rider on the storm. And it reveals in the book of Revelation that He will make all things right. He will righteously judge according to God's standard. He will righteously separate the righteous from the unrighteous, the sheep from the goats. And the great judgment of Jesus to come will be bringing justice where there is injustice, punishing all the kingdoms of men who've sinfully tried to make a name for themselves all the way back to the garden and the Tower of Babel. Where is John getting this imagery of the rider on the storm or the one who's coming on the clouds? In the book of Daniel, if you remember, Daniel sees a throne room and he sees the judgment seat of God Almighty in his vision. In Daniel's vision, the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man all authority over all the kingdoms of man once the other unjust kingdoms have been judged. Turn to Daniel 7. Beginning in verse 9, and we'll read together this imagery that we see here. As you're turning, let me just say simply, the way we see in the book of Revelation God's justice is simply in the coming judge, the person of Jesus Christ. Daniel 7, 9. Daniel saw, and he says, I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so the book of Revelation uses the imagery of Daniel, as John will do in other places, but he uses the imagery of Daniel here, revealing Jesus here, not as a gentle teacher, not as a gentle savior, not as the Lamb of God who opens up his arms to welcome those who would come to him. He is here in Revelation 1, revealed as the one who will come on the clouds. Jesus is revealed in Revelation as the Son of Man from Daniel's prophecy, who comes in judgment on the clouds. And so what's the significance of Revelation 1:7, that Jesus will come on the clouds? That's number 3 on your outline. Let me just remind you of the imagery of God himself, or Yahweh, or the Father, as we would say, in the Old Testament. Yahweh, the Lord God, the great Lord of hosts, was the rider on the storm or the clouds in Old Testament Revelation. This revelation of Jesus here reveals Jesus as divine, reveals Jesus as the great God and Savior who has the authority and the glory and the power to judge, just as the Yahweh who was revealed in the Old Testament. Listen to the scriptures that speak of God coming in judgment in the Old Testament, that are informing John's vision here in chapter 1. In Psalm 18, verses 11 through 12, speaking of Yahweh, it says, "He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstone and coals of fire broke through his clouds." In Psalm 97:2, it says, "Clouds and thick darkness are all around Yahweh. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." That he is God, but he's God the judge. And when you see this cloud, it's coming in judgment for the wicked. Ezekiel 30, verse 3, "For the day is near, the day of the Lord. It will be a day of clouds. It will be a day of clouds, this day of the Lord." Joel 2:2 says the same thing. Joel says, "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And Nahum 1:3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." So the imagery being used here, that the church, the outpost of heaven, is supposed to understand, is that although they may be being judged, although we may be persecuted, although we may be threatened with martyrdom, as the early church was at this time of John's writing the book of Revelation, although all of these things might be happening in a world of tribulation, we are to endure, we're to persevere as more than overcomers, because behold, he is coming on the clouds, and he's coming to judge and bring justice. Jesus is being revealed here in this image, with the imagery used of Yahweh coming in judgment. What is a theophany? Well, we've looked at this before, I think, in the Minor Prophets, but it's always fun to go over theophanies again. So this is number 4 in your outline. Nothing wrong with another going over or reviewing theophany. This revelation that John's seeing, that he's showing to the church here, of Jesus coming on the clouds, is a pop-up picture of that the church is to see, that to continue to keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who sits on the judge's chair, the throne chair, and that this Jesus will come and judge our enemies. And so a theophany is an appearing of God, very simply put. It's from two words, theos and phaneo, a verb, phaneo, meaning to appear. So it's God, appearance, it's appearance of God. When God made an appearance, if you remember, even when it was a manifestation of the angel of the Lord in the Old Covenant, it was in holiness and righteousness. It was to reveal himself as the Holy One of Israel, to whom all men must give an account. He showed grace to many, but men who saw him knew that they should die because he was the great judge, and they knew that they were judged guilty, even on their best day, apart from grace. And so, in this passage here in Revelation 1:7, John has in mind this coming on the clouds, that every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. Even those who put him to death will see that he is the ultimate judge and conqueror, John says. If you remember some of Jesus' last words, he was referring to this when he was being put to death by the visible church, particularly by the Sanhedrin representing the visible church. What did he say? What did he say? But that you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And when your Lord comes, Israel, who will stand? Who can stand the day of his coming? Matthew 26:64, Jesus says again, I tell you, from now on you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And John gives us a picture of that so that we won't be a people who gives up hope. You see, this helps Christians to have a picture of Jesus as the coming judge, the one with great glory and power who sits on the glory throne on the cloud. Helps Christians in every age who are attempting to live faithfully one more day to be encouraged that their judge and king loves them, that this judge and king will not judge them guilty, but that he's actually loved them and redeemed them from their sins. And though God's people may be persecuted now, although they will be part of the tension of kingdom and tribulation, a time will come where God will rescue them, where he will take them to be at their side, that he will judge those who've committed injustice and crimes against God's people in this world. And so those who trust the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge and king, they will be even called up to meet the Lord in the clouds, to be with him around his judgment seat. Not afraid or fearful of this judgment seat. Not as the later revelation of the book of Revelation teaches us that men see this coming great king and judge and they flee wishing that rocks and mountains would fall on them. But a calling us forth as believers to come and be safe and secure on the very clouds of his judgment. So, in revealing Jesus as judge, we Christians who are here at this missionary outpost of heaven here in this world, we get a view of Christ ruling in heaven and the fact that he's the judge of heaven and earth. As Christians at the outpost in this world, we're encouraged to see that when heaven is opened here for us to see, when heaven is opened, when Christ returns, all injustices will be made right on the day when men will be held accountable to God's word. And so Christians, although you're beset by difficulties this moment, perhaps you have a tension of living, knowing you're part of a kingdom, but still part of tribulation, you should look forward to the coming king who will make things right. He will vindicate you and your name before the entire world. He will say, you individually are mine. This one is mine. I have loved them and I have redeemed them from their sin. And so this is the story that we're to understand ourselves a part of as his people. You see, the story doesn't have a bad ending. Although we might even suffer martyrdom and death, the thing that we perhaps fear the most, we come to an end, we call it. That's not the end of our story. We await the end of the story, which is a glorious appearing of Jesus Christ as judge. It's not the end of the story if we die as weak people. As we die, it seems that our faith or our Christianity is in vain because we are buried like everyone else. There'll be a day when we rise and are vindicated and our eternal life with Christ will be revealed. And that's the rest of the story that John gives us now as we day to day live each chapter of the story. When I was young, my father and I, we'd go to our lake house late at night in his truck, and we enjoyed listening to an elderly man on the ABC Radio News Network. His name was Paul Harvey, and he told fascinating stories. And when he would come on the air, he would ask an intriguing question, then he'd tease the audience with a sort of unknown fact, and it would cause our ears to perk up, and then he would say, "I'll be back with the rest of the story." He says, first an important message, and we'll be back with the rest of the story. And hearing about the rest of the story caused Dad and I to pay attention to the broadcast until he returned. We anticipated his return more because we wanted to hear the rest of the story. Well, the book of Revelation is like that. John is showing us pictures of the rest of the story. In fact, he shows us pictures of the end of the story so that we will greatly anticipate that day, so that we will see it with our own eyes and not just by faith through God's Word. And so during our day, our difficult lives, we get too caught up in our own story here on earth. We look around us and we judge the injustice and see the things around us, and we're more tempted, we're tempted to say, as Solomon, "Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaninglessness." We're tempted to think it's all in vain. We're tempted to think that because Paul told the Corinthian church that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself to the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not hevel. It's not meaninglessness. It's not in vain. Why? Because we know the rest of the story. We may cry out, as we sang tonight in the psalm, we may cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long before you vindicate my name? How long must we put up with what we see?" And so we might ask, is the Christian life worth it? We might be tempted to ask such a thing. We might say, think that what is the Christian's, what kind of difference are we making in the world in the first place? But we see the rest of the story as Jesus is the one who will come and make all things right, as the one who comes on the clouds, the great Judge King. And so how can we be encouraged by the rest of the story? Rest of the story in times of trouble? This is number 5. Well, as I've said, life can be difficult. And we don't know the next chapter in each of our individual stories. What we do know, and what we can be confident of from the book of Revelation, is that our story ends with our great God and Savior coming to ultimately redeem and save us and taking us to be with Himself. We know the end of the story, the rest of the story. We know that He will destroy the wicked. You see, when people talk of desiring to make things right in this world, they don't think, as unbelievers particularly, they don't think about it being they who are standing in the way of real righteousness and justice. But they're the ones standing in the way of righteousness and justice, until God changes them and they repent. But we know the end of the story. And so John teaches us in chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of God's grand and wonderful story. That's what verse 8 is about. I'm the Alpha, I'm the A, and I am the Omega, I am the Z, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who was to come, the Almighty. And so, in this book of Revelation, John teaches Christians of every age to continue to stand for Christ's truth, to not be ashamed of the gospel in the face of difficult persecution and difficult circumstances. But the story here reveals and shows to us a coming judge who has died for our sins, who has loved us, who has been pronounced guilty on our behalf. You see, it was Jesus who is pronounced guilty so that we might be pronounced not guilty. And this is number 6, finally, on your outline. How was Jesus' judgment of guilty, our verdict of not guilty by faith? You see, this is the Jesus who shed his blood, as we looked at in this morning's sermon. But it's important to be reminded, this Jesus was judged guilty. He was pierced, as the text says in verse 7. He was judged guilty so that we might be not guilty. And yet, he submitted himself literally to be judged and crucified by the world. Both Gentiles and Jews were represented, Herod and Caesar. The Sanhedrin was there. Both Jews and Gentiles pierced the Lord. It was the ultimate culmination of those who war against, the ultimate demonstration of those who war against the Lord and His Anointed One. And so Jesus' judgment of guilty, His laying down His life, was to remove our sins, to cleanse us from our guilt and our trespasses against God, in order to make us what we're not by nature. And that's what verse 6 says, in order to make us what we don't deserve to be, a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, real priests, real mediator priests between God and the world, real priests who make known the cross of Jesus Christ, real priests who are also somehow rulers who are seated with Christ in the heavenly places and who are safe and sound from the coming judgment and judge. So Jesus lays down His life because He loves us to remit our sins. He becomes guilty so that we won't be guilty, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And so we don't see our full identity now as a kingdom and as priests of our God. We don't see ourselves as those priests of the old covenant that were spoken of in Malachi, that God would come and purify us, purify the sons of Levi, purify us. We don't see that fully yet. We don't fully see that sanctification. But we don't see all things subjected to Christ either, although they are. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:25 that we await the time when all things shall be submitted to Christ. It's not that Christ is not Lord and ruler now. He is. That's already been established in Revelation. But it's just that things aren't as they seem. But that doesn't undermine or rob God of His sovereignty. We await the day when all things will be subjected to Christ. Christ has won the victory already, and we can as well. And so we don't fully realize how we represent God before man as priests are called to do. And we don't fully see the good we do living according to the Word of God before a dying world. We don't see it fully. Yet we can be confident, according to chapter 1, verse 6, that we are indeed a kingdom people now, as well as priests before God, who witness with our lives before a world lost in sin and misery. Don't forget that. Don't forget that you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and that's your story. Continue to live as kings and priests that you've been called to be. And remember, it's important to not only see what John shows you, but to meditate upon this truth of Revelation so that you can remind yourself of the rest of the story. Thanks be to God for His Word. Thanks be to God for His Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that we know the rest of the story. That was the reason You gave us, one reason You gave us the book of Revelation, to see our great Judge King, the great Sovereign One who rules over in heaven and earth, who has the keys of death and Hades, which symbolizes His authority. We thank You, Lord, that all authority has been given to Jesus. And we thank You, Lord, that He's redeemed us by His blood as His people, that He was pronounced guilty so that we could be not guilty, so that we could escape the coming wrath of Jesus when He comes with the clouds. We pray, Lord, that we live each day in light of the rest of the story that will never end, the story that we will enjoy in your presence forever when sin and justice and all of the things that make up a world in sin and misery are removed, including the people who oppose you and your anointed one. We look forward to the day, Lord, where righteousness, your righteousness, will reach all over the earth and that you'll dwell in the midst of your people as you've promised. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.